Good morning. I greet you with the words our Lord Jesus spoke in John 14, verses 15 and 16. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Shall we bow for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this promise that you have made and that you have fulfilled, that when you call us into a right relationship, when we genuinely love you, Lord, desire to follow after you and keep your commandments, you have sent your Holy Spirit, Lord, to indwell us. You have made these bodies, Lord, and you transform them into a temple for your Holy Spirit when we trust in you. Lord, in this day that we live, a day in which the world is thrown into chaos, your word stands true, and we pray, Lord, that we would be grounded in it, that we would be truly comforted in this day by your Holy Spirit, and encouraged for the days to come to be serving you. We ask, Lord, that at this time you would bless each hearer, bless the words that are spoken. May you lead us with your Holy Spirit and strengthen us in the days to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, Jack shared on the wonderful account of the wise men coming to worship Jesus, as recorded in Matthew 2. Now, there is a lot that happens in these few verses, but two points in particular that Jack highlighted stood out to me as well. These two points were the opposing reactions to the Messiah coming, one by the wise men and another reaction by the religious Jews. The wise men, we heard, and we know, came from the east, traveled a great distance by faith to be with and to worship the Lord. They wanted to abide with him. On the other hand, the chief priests and scribes, they knew the prophecies, when and where the Messiah would be born, yet they couldn't be bothered to travel the short distance to go and meet him. The question I would like for us to examine is, do you think the church, particularly in the Western world, is looking to meet the Lord, to abide with him right now? Or is the church preoccupied with the lives that we live out on this earth, with the things of this world? I see far too many Christians desperately trying to hold on to a life and world that will not last. They'd rather hold on to this world than have a desire to go to be with the Lord. God often allows difficult circumstances to come into our lives. He allows them to invoke a reaction. There is no fence sitting with God when we come into a relationship with him. Remember, his word is sharper than any two-edged sword. He knows the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. He wants us to follow his commands. He wants us to respond as wise men and women of God. This past year has, in no doubt, been the most trying of most of our lives. I personally have struggled in what is the right thing to do, and not the right thing according to my thoughts or according to what the government sets out. What is the right thing according to God? And I fear I may not have always led in the correct way. But ultimately, that is for God to judge. In this life, our main focus is toward God, to honor, obey, and serve him. When things are going well, much like the chief priests had, even during the time that the Romans ruled, that focus can be blurred. We often can become too comfortable and our reliance may be attached to the things and people of the world. God has a way of stripping all those material reliances away in our lives, in order that we would purely rely upon Him. I'll give you one illustration before we move on into this morning's text. We are all familiar with the notoriously poor roads in Winnipeg. They are an ongoing joke. In fact, I remember someone telling a joke about the roads here. They said that a police officer had pulled over a man in Winnipeg, suspecting he had been drinking. And the driver asked why he would think that, and more importantly, how he knew. The officer responded, "Because you were driving in a straight line." Now, I've realized something perhaps that is quite common sense, but to me it struck me as profound when I was driving one day. See, like most people, I try to avoid the many, many potholes as well. I search for them when I'm driving, trying to locate them as far away as possible. But as the roads have seemingly become even worse this year, I find myself hitting more potholes. I swerve to avoid one only to hit another. It's almost impossible on certain roads to avoid them. And then I realized I had the wrong mindset. I shouldn't be looking for the many potholes, but rather simply looking for the good road. Now that may sound like the same thing, but it's not. When you are looking for the many potholes, your search is broad and wide. You look everywhere. But when you look simply for a good path on the road, your search is very narrow and focused. This, I believe, is the mindset that God wants us to grow in, to have a focused, a narrow view, focused on Him. To not allow the foolish, hypocritical thoughts and actions of man to frustrate us, but to remain focused on the truth of God, to search out His word rather than the many weightless words of man. Proverbs 12 verse 28 says, "In the way of righteousness is life, and in the pathway thereof there is no death." We know that it is a narrow path that leads to life eternal. Jesus would later on say, "Narrow is the way which leadeth unto life," in Matthew 7 verse 14. Psalm 119 verse 15 says, "I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways." We are to search out that narrow pathway, respect the road, and follow after it. This morning's text I've taken from Nehemiah 8, with the focus on the last three verses, 16, 17, and 18. The books of Nehemiah and Ezra are historical accounts of the Jews leaving Babylon to go and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. Nehemiah was the governor, and Ezra was the priest and scribe. They were the appointed political and religious leaders, respectively, over the land of Judah. Now, to give a little historical context, the first temple, along with Jerusalem, were destroyed by the Babylonians in and around 586 BC. The Jews, of course, were carried off into captivity in a number of waves, and it wasn't till 70 years after the destruction of the first temple that the second temple was built in 516 BC. When Ezra and Nehemiah are writing, this is years after yet. It isn't until about the middle of the 400s that Ezra and Nehemiah lead Judah. And here in Nehemiah chapter 8, Ezra, the priestly scribe, stands up in front of the gathered people to read the book of the law of Moses, to tell of that narrow path for the people to follow unto God. I'd like to read the entire chapter, 18 verses, to give the context of what is going on here. And so I will begin in Nehemiah 8 and verse 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man in the street that was before the water gate. And they spoke unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood up upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for that purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, and Shema, and Ananiah, and Uriah, and Hilkiah, and Maaseiah, on his right hand, and on his left hand, Pedaiah, and Mishael, and Machaliah, and Hashem, and Hashbadana, Zechariah, Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, and Bani, and Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathai, Hadijah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, that means governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them from whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. For all the people went their way to eat and to drink, and to send portions, and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests, the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast on the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth unto the mountain, and fetch olive branches, and pine branches, and myrtle branches, and palm branches, and branches of thick trees, to make booths as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them, and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, and in the courts of the houses of God, and in the streets of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths, and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun, until that day, had not the children of Israel done so. And there was great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly, according unto the manner. This chapter begins with Ezra standing up to read the word of God. In the middle of this chapter, the people hear, receive, understand the words. And then, on the second day, the religious leaders spend time studying the word to understand it greater, going over it together. And this chapter ends with them responding by celebrating the Feast of Booths. They build these booths, kind of like a tent, which symbolized their desire to dwell with the Lord God, to be gathered with Him. Now imagine for a moment what these returned exiles were experiencing. Some of the very first returnees, who were of great age, they remembered the old temple, according to Ezra 3 verse 12, when they were laying down the foundation for this second temple. It says that they wept while others shouted with joy. They knew and had seen the first temple. What an amazing sight to behold the rebuilding. Now, when Nehemiah is reading the law here, it is many years after, and that older generation had passed on. There was none alive who had lived during the days of the first temple. At this time, there was none who had participated in the customs and traditions. Most of these had grown up in captivity, and were now newly acquainting themselves to the land of Israel. But the word of God endures the test of time. It stands unchanged, unwavering, and has the eternal effect to cut to the heart of man in every generation. When Ezra stands to read the word of God, it is much the same as another event in the Bible, as in the days of King Josiah, who was the last good king and sovereign king of Judah before the Babylonian exile. King Josiah began his reign as a child of 8 years old, during a time where Judah had lost much of its way. They were worshiping idols. They didn't have the fear of God. They were only concerned with their own lives. Yet God used King Josiah to reform Judah. This is recorded in 2 Kings 22 and 23, the life of King Josiah. In there we read that he broke down all the high places with their idols. He repaired the temple. And while repairing the temple, they found the book of the law. Now that should strike you as quite profound, quite sad, that they hadn't even realized it was missing in the first place. That's how far removed they had been grown from God. They weren't even burdened to actively be searching for it. But God preserved His word. He preserved it unto that day, knowing it would be found. And when it was found, it was publicly read, just as Ezra publicly read the word. And during the time of Josiah, it cut to the heart of people to rededicate their lives to the Lord as well. They renewed the covenant God had made with Israel by humbling themselves in repentance. These two events of reading, understanding God's word, and rededication were the bookends to Judah's most humiliating and difficult time, their fall and exile in Babylon. It is rather sad to read of this cyclical pattern we read of throughout the Old Testament, where God's chosen people, Israel, would have periods where they were truly dedicated to the Lord, and then they would, over the course of years, decades, drift back into idolatry, only for God to intervene and bring them back. But we too, as Christians, are chosen people, and we are no better than Israel. How often, throughout the centuries, have parts of the church fallen away? Today, much of the world is experiencing a type of exile, and much of the church has fallen away into apostasy, just as the Bible predicted. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul writes to Timothy, warning that there in the last days there would be a great apostasy. And he is speaking of the church, that there would be many who would fall away. This is also true of the individual soul. How often have we fallen short, drifted away, not been close to God? Yet he is willing to come gather us back to him, under his wings, so we would rededicate our lives to him, so that we would read his word, understand it, believe it, and follow it. This brings us back to what is happening here in Nehemiah, and something that struck me as quite profound is verse 17, where the second half, it says that they hadn't kept the Feast of Booths since the days of Joshua the son of Nun. Now when you think about that, that is nearly 1,000 years that Israel had not celebrated the Feast of Booths, at least not in the way that God instructed them to, or had intended them to, when he gave the 7 feasts to Israel in Leviticus 23, instructing Moses in them. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was the one who led Israel into the Promised Land, sometime around 1400 BC. He then died sometime before the mid-1300s. So that means that for over 900 years, the Jews had not celebrated the Feast of Booths in this manner. And that struck me because for many years, Israel dwelled in the land somewhat safely and securely. They had sovereignty at many times. They had their judges. They had a united kingdom under David and Solomon. And even when the kingdom was divided, they still possessed the land for many of the centuries and had sovereign nations. We know they largely kept the other 6 feasts, so why not this last feast, the Feast of Booths, or Feast of Tabernacles, as it's sometimes referred to? The truth is that they did celebrate it. At least we can find examples of them celebrating it, but not in the way that God desired for them to. One example that I found was during the time when Solomon dedicated the first temple. This is documented in 1 Kings 8 verse 2 and 2 Chronicles 5 verse 3. The greatest detail is given in 2 Chronicles 7 verses 8 and 10, which I would like to read, of Solomon keeping the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, during the dedication of the first temple. 2 Chronicles 7 verses 8 to 10, we read, "Also at that same time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great congregation from the entering in of Hamath until the river of Egypt." So that means basically everyone was coming from the land, coming to celebrate it. "And in the 8th day, they made a solemn assembly, for they kept the dedication of the altar 7 days, and the feast 7 days. And on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away into their tent, glad and merry in heart, for the goodness that the Lord had shown unto David, and to Solomon, and to Israel, his people." Now why is this so different from the feast in Nehemiah? And why is this of any importance to us today? Notice the Feast of Tabernacles that Solomon celebrated was a huge feast of 7 days, but it was only at the temple. A great congregation had gathered of people coming from the far reaches of Israel, coming to Jerusalem to celebrate it. And at the end of the 7 days, on the eighth day, there is a solemn assembly, as is instructed in Leviticus 23. And then they went, or were sent away, glad and merry in heart. But how many do you think went straight back to their old lives, falling back into sin? How many were truly desiring to walk with God in every moment of their lives? Now let us reread Nehemiah 8, verse 16. How did this small remnant celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths? Verse 16 says, "So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the street of the water gate and in the street of the gate of Ephraim." It says that they built booths, these physical structures. They built them on their own houses, in their own courtyards, in the courtyard of the temple, and in the streets. These booths were symbolic of them dwelling, abiding with God. So they weren't just meeting God at the temple for one big, long worship service. No, they were building them on the streets where they went to work, and at their homes where they raised their children, broke bread, and rested at night. They didn't desire a huge celebration of merriment like that which Solomon put on, much like today, where you see these churches, at least when they were open, giving these big entertaining services, kind of like a rock concert, with very little of God's word being spoken, if at all, and then sent home. The only moment that they spend time in God's word and come and worship him. No, these people during Nehemiah's time, they desire to invite and be in the presence of God in every aspect of their lives. Verse 18 tells us that every day of the feast, the word of God was read. Now, there was no mention of that during Solomon's feast. We don't know if the word of God was read every day, just that they made many, many animal sacrifices and came and celebrated together. Now, the significance of the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles to us is that it wasn't just given to Israel. We know that Jesus fulfilled the first feasts, the first four feasts, and when he returns, I believe he will fulfill the other three feasts. But those six first feasts were supposed to be kept by Israel alone, fulfilled by Jesus. The seventh and last feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, was given to all nations. It was given to Israel. It was given to the Gentile nations as well. And it's the one feast that will endure for all eternity, as God desires to abide with us. He desires to abide in us. Our body is a tent, the Bible says. It is the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. So while we yet live and breathe on this earth, we are to be tabernacling with our Lord Jesus. And the Feast of Tabernacles is the one feast which will also exist in the millennial reign of Christ. Zechariah 14 verse 16 speaks of it. It says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left." What is he talking about? Who is left? Well, this is at the end of the tribulation, those who survive. "Everyone that is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Just as in the time of Nehemiah, they heard the word, they bowed down and worshiped God, and they tabernacled with him. Our nation of Canada has become very much like Babylon. It has become a godless nation over the years. And we see what's happening to the south of us in the United States. A once very blessed nation has turned away from God over the years and now is heading down with this new government the same path that Canada is on, the same path that the rest of the world is on. It is a path of destruction. It is the broad path. It is not the narrow path that God has called us to. We need to continue to pray for our nation and the nations around us. Pray that they would return to God. We who desire to live by the truth of God's word are in a type of exile, though. But that doesn't mean we can't celebrate the Feast of Booths every day. We are to tabernacle with the Lord in our houses, in the streets, and hopefully soon, in the building God has supplied us with. There is an eighth day coming, a solemn assembly to look forward to. But we are only looking forward to it if we desire to abide with Him right now. God is calling out to us to repent, to turn unto Him, to turn back to Him if we've fallen away, to seek Him out, and to desire to live with Him forevermore. I'd like to close with John 14, as I opened with John 14, and continue from where I left off, starting in verse 17. Jesus said, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but you see me. Because I live, you shall live also. At that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments, and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him." One day we will see our Lord, our Creator, face to face. He manifests himself within our lives today spiritually. But one day, physically, in glorified bodies, we will see him manifest before us. And we will bow down and worship in his presence to tabernacle with him forever. What an amazing promise. And I pray that you are all encouraged and hold fast to that promise. And if you have not, that today you would humble yourselves before the Lord and receive Him into your life. Shall we bow for a closing prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word that you preserved. It was seemingly lost to man during the time of King Josiah, and yet you knew perfectly well where it was. You had hid it away, reserved to be found by those who would adhere to it, who would cherish it. And Lord, your word is preserved throughout eternity. We pray, Lord, that we would take it to heart, that it would truly bring us to repentance, but also encourage us in this day. We are filled with great hope when we read your word and believe it. Lord, I pray that within each individual house, in each individual's heart, that your word is being read, being understood, and being followed, and that we would carry it with us in the streets that we go out on, wherever we may find ourselves. Lord, that we would put you before all others and all other things, that we would not allow the distractions of this world to draw us away. But as the world is thrown more into chaos, we would seek out that good path, that we would desire to walk that long road, even as the kings from the east did, to come and bow down before you, to worship you. We thank you, Lord, for your word again. Pray, Lord, that you'd bless each one. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.